From the heartland of America and the gateway to the West, good morning, good evening, wherever you may be across the nation around the world. I'm George Norrie. Welcome to Coast AM. Emerging artists for you tonight for the first couple hours of bumper music. Full details on who they are at coasttocoastam.com. Later on tonight, near-death experiences. As we wind up now your Independence weekend, I hope you had an enjoyable few days. Back to the old coal mines tomorrow. Here's what's happening. Well, they say greater effort needs to be put into vaccinating dogs against rabies in order to save lives, according to health experts over the weekend. They say up to 60,000 people die from the viral infection each year, and it's almost always caught from dog bites. The Global Alliance on Rabies Control said mass vaccinations could make rabies history. We shall see. Here's a very strange story and strange animal behavior. Something's going on in Yellowstone National Park over the weekend. Bison attacked two more visitors for a total of four attacks in the park so far this season. A 68-year-old Georgia woman remained hospitalized after encountering a bison while hiking on Storm Trail Point. As she passed the bison, it charged and gored her. A witness reported the attack to a nearby ranger, leading to a hike to call for help. Whenever animals begin to act peculiar, something is going on. And Yellowstone, of course, we cannot afford that caldera to blow up, but we shall see there. Greece lurched into uncharted territory and an uncertain future in Europe's common currency after voters overwhelmingly rejected demands by international creditors for more austerity measures in exchange for a bailout of its bankrupt economy. Now, what does that all mean to us? Let's check in with the online columnist.com expert, Dr. John Curtis. John, many Americans are saying, who cares about Greece? What does that mean to us? But it has some ramifications, doesn't it?
Well, there's a domino effect. I mean, you know, I think there's a, you know, they worry that the contagion of if there's an exit of Greece from the euro, and this vote of this no vote is basically a no to any of the austerity measures. And it's interesting because Alexis Tsipras and his Syriza, you know, the leftist government, yep, has basically accused the European Union and primarily Angela Merkel of Germany of blackmailing Greece by having creditors impose the same standards, basically, that are for all of the 18 other Eurozone countries that are on the common currency. Here's the problem with Greece. Tsipras says that the prime minister, that this is a victory for democracy. Well, this democracy that he's the victory is basically saying to the Eurozone, the European Central Bank, and to the countries that bear the burden of financing Greek sovereign debt, the freedom is we don't have to pay back the debt. That's what they're hailing as the great victory of freedom here. This is not an effort on the part of the ECB and the Eurozone and Angela Merkel to blackmail Greece. It's exactly the opposite. Tsipras is basically saying that if you don't give us $60 billion initially and another $60 billion to bail us out of our $115 billion debt, and that's on top of the $240 billion that they've already given them, then we're going to bail out of the Eurozone, and that's going to cause this domino or contagion effect that could take down the entire European, you know, the Eurozone, which is that common currency zone. So I think the implication to U.S. stockholders right now is that it's going to create certainly a high volatility index in the markets as long as this thing is unresolved. Now, it does set up this incredibly intense confrontation between Angela Merkel and the Eurozone. She's the principal and strongest member of the Eurozone. So Germany does have the most debt from Greece that they're currently financing. And it sets up this confrontation with them because the Greeks are basically going to say, we have no problem staying in the Eurozone. We just want you to continue the bailouts and pay us another $60 billion now and maybe another $60 down the road to retire our debt. So the implications are, if this confrontation push comes to shove and Greece is forced out of the Eurozone, then it's going to be, they're going to run out of cash in their banks. They've already run out. The European Central Bank is no longer going to provide them emergency liquidity. And then they're going to have to reprint the drachmas. And if the Greeks have any kind, if anybody there has any memory of what the drachma was like as a currency, it was continuously being devalued.
Yeah.
And it was, you know, fueling incredible, painful inflation to the Greek people. The Eurozone was the saving grace for the Greeks. But the reality is they kept piling up debt. They're engaged in deficit spending. And all the Eurozone was telling them is, look, try to get your spending under control. Your, you know, all the government largesse that you pay out in pensions and civil servant salaries. We're not trying to, you know, crimp your lifestyle, but you can't continue running into debt and expecting us to bail you out. So that's what the confrontation is going to happen tomorrow and the next day until they come up. Now, they may wind up with a temporary fix on this deal.
Well, they better. Now, what's your prediction on the U.S. stock market in the morning?
I think the market takes at least a couple hundred, maybe a 300-point plunge tomorrow. I think that it's certainly not going to rally.
Track John Curtis, onlinecolumnist.com. Thank you, John. Well, for the first time in nearly a decade, the world's hot dog king is someone not named Joey Chestnut. Matthew Megatoad Stoney devoured, listen to this, how could you eat this? 62 hot dogs and buns in 10 minutes at Nathan's Famous International Hot Dog Eating Contest in New York, beating a longtime champion Chestnut's tally of 60 and winning his first yellow belt. Mustard yellow belt, as they call it. How could you eat 62 hot dogs and buns in 10 minutes? I don't get it. Something scary has gone wrong with NASA's probe to Pluto. NASA got an unexpected surprise. Its spacecraft New Horizons cut off communications with Earth as it was headed toward Pluto. New Horizons is scheduled to fly by Pluto on July 14th and use the 7 instruments on board to collect information that will significantly advance the way we understand this very tiny icy world that's floating in space, almost 5 billion miles away. Now, sometime at around 1:54 p.m. Eastern Time on July 4th, something happened that caused New Horizons to cut communications with Earth. Scientists are now trying to figure out just what the heck happened. Now, fortunately, the agency was able to reestablish a connection with the spacecraft within 90 minutes. They say that the spacecraft is still healthy. That's the good news. Bad news is that in order to reestablish connection, the spacecraft kicked itself into safe mode and is now no longer able to collect scientific data. So all of the photos and scientific measurements that the scientists have been looking forward to for nearly a decade since New Horizons was launched in 2006 might never be collected. Let's check in with Dr. Sky Stephen Cates on that and some other sky and space news. Hello, Stephen. Happy Independence Weekend to you.
And happy Independence Day to you, George, and all the listeners, and the weekend, of course, as it now moves toward the first full week of July. But, George, it's interesting, the spacecraft that you're talking about, New Horizons, as you reported, this particular spacecraft went into what we call safe mode. Scientists say that it's a sort of a technical thing called a timing error in a command sequence. But for everybody, and including myself, you have to scratch your head and wonder, what does that mean? But the good news is, from the scientists themselves, this spacecraft should be back in science mode by July the 7th. And what's interesting, my professor in college was the discoverer, Claude Tombaugh, and many people don't realize, but his ashes are actually interned and endeared to the side of this spacecraft. And it's a real exciting time, George, in space sciences, to know that now, hopefully, we have a chance to see what a real icy world looks like with ice volcanoes and so much more. But closer to home, Asteroid Day, as you know, George, was last week on June 30th. We now have two asteroids that are passing through. We seem to find this a regular occurrence, but here's one of importance. On the 7th of July, asteroid 2015 MH10 passes by the moon very close, only 1.15 lunar distances from the Earth. It's still about an 80 to 100 meter object. Another one on the same day called 2015, MO116 passes us, but not as close as this one. But what the point is, George, is that we need to look and launch the Sentinel Space Telescope. What is it? It's a telescope that would track at least 90% of these asteroids that are larger than 400 and some odd feet across, and you and I both know that we desperately need that. And don't forget, two full moons, George, in the month of July. The second one on the 31st is the full blue moon, as we call it, to some. And also, George, we're going to have an event that we'll hopefully talk about in future times and future editions here. We're having something in Arizona called Meteor Madness. So all of our coast listeners will be putting something up on our DrSky.com website. And, George, this will be a big event. Music, a whole festival, a good night of observing the Perseids. What a great way to celebrate, don't you think?
You got it. Keep looking toward the sky. Stephen, thank you so much. Up next, we talk about King of the Mountain, the eternal epic end time battle, an amazing story with Charles Krismeyer, next on Coast to Coast AM. And welcome back to Coast. I'm George Norrie. You know, on Coast to Coast, we deal with many different kinds of topics, but one that always seems to capture everybody's attention immediately is end times prophecy. Charles Krismeyer is our guest for the next couple hours. His work is called King of the Mountain, the Eternal Epic End Time Battle. Now, Charles is a veteran attorney, author, pastor, president of Save America Ministries. He has an amazing ability to look below the surface and deal with the issues that a lot of people just will not touch. And here he is on Coast to Coast. Charles, thank you for joining us on the on your Independence Weekend. I appreciate it.
Well, my privilege, George.
So let's talk a little bit about what end times prophecy is, and then we'll get into your work and your research.
Well, actually, end time prophecy is a statement ahead of time of that which is going to happen in future time. And the reason it's so significant is because, indeed, end-time prophecies have taken place literally thousands of years earlier, certainly at least 2,500 to 3,000 years earlier. And when they begin to take place and are fulfilled, it should get people's attention. And indeed, that's the reason why it has such an interest factor with your listeners. Because indeed, when events that were told, prophesied, foretold thousands of years ago begin to take place, and begin to take place not just in onesies or twosies, but over and over and over again, and then when you see the events that were prophesied as ultimate or final events in the history of our planet, then it would seem that it would cause reasonable heads to rise and be alerted, perhaps, to some very significant things that are about to take place.
Charles, I would say that most civilizations have always thought that they were in end times. Is that pretty accurate?
Well, I don't know about most civilizations. I think that most civilizations, in fact, all civilizations, have ultimately crumbled in one way or another and to one extent. But whether or not they each thought that they were in the end times, I suppose that they may have had some sort of prophetic concept, but I certainly couldn't verify that they all thought that they were experiencing or going to experience end times at that time. Although we do have such a thing as the Mayan prophecy, the Mayan calendar that was brought up a few years ago that proved to have relatively little significance. But when you look at biblical prophecy, you're into a whole new ball game.
And there seems to be a camp, one side thinks that end times happens to be a good thing. It's refreshing. It's a way of, you know, regenerating everything on the planet in terms of spirituality. On the other hand, when you hear end times, we talk about wars, battles, plagues, pestilence. That doesn't sound too good to me. Where do you fit in?
That's a very good point. It's actually two sides of the very same coin.
Yeah.
The bad comes before the good. And the Bible makes that very, very, very plain. And a lot of people don't want to hear about the bad part. They want to hear about the good part. So, for instance, here we are in Independence Weekend. And so it would be appropriate to quote one of the inscriptions on our national buildings, directly from the prophet Micah chapter 4, verse 1, where it talks about they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Perhaps you've seen that in Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, that is the positive side of end time prophecy. The negative side is what happens before that.
That's right.
And it's in that realm that the battle for King of the Mountain comes into play. And it is an ultimate, epic, eternal, and end-time battle. And when this whole concept was made clear to me, it was as if it unfolded and actually tied together in a very understandable way. The whole nature of end-time prophecy, in fact, the whole pattern of mankind's existence from the creation till now.
And when you say, Charles, that it came to you, how did it come to you? How did you pick this up?
Well, it's interesting because, remember, you're talking to an attorney.
That's right. That's true.
And attorneys require evidence, right?
And a pastor.
Well, and a pastor. And isn't that a unique combination?
It sure is.
But here's how it came to me. One day, I was just going about my business, and the thought of a childhood game came to me. It's a game that, depending on who you are and what your experience is, was called either King of the Mountain or King of the Hill.
Remember it well.
Have you played that, George?
I played it as a kid, and I always got pushed down the mountain.
Yeah, yeah. Well, you know, I would say that probably 95% of all males on the planet have played that game in one sort or another. And if they had sisters, the sisters got incorporated into it as well. And so here I am thinking about this childhood game. What a thing for a pastor and attorney to be thinking about it. All of a sudden, the thought drops into my mind, I would call it a kind of revelation, that this is a metaphor, the clearest possible metaphor for the entire pattern of human history to help us to understand the nature of biblical prophecy, where it's been, where it began, and where it's going. And the more I thought about it, it's as if it made the whole thing come clear. I once had a Jewish rabbi who interviewed me on his radio program, and he wanted to talk about this for about an hour. And the net result of it was he saw it as so deep and so all-encompassing that we actually ended up with 7 hours of interviews week after week after week to discuss the depth of this issue. So I think it's a pretty big deal. But what's fascinating about it, George, is that it's expressed in such simplicity, a simple childhood game, King of the Mountain. What if you write that large over all of human history? What an amazing understanding it would bring to us.
Well, and hence the book, King of the Mountain. But the subtitle is just as important, The Eternal Epic End Time Battle, which I got to tell you, and I know I'm in the camp where it's going to be tough before it gets better, but it will get better. But that road to get there, Charles, I think is going to be horrendous. I mean, absolutely horrendous.
George, I regret to affirm your viewpoint on that.
Oh, great.
There is no question about it. If you have any understanding of biblical prophecy, if you have any understanding of the pattern of human behavior and its direction, if you have any will to see the developments that are taking place on our planet, you have to know that things are not going to, as they used to say, every day and in every way, things are getting better and better. Ain't so, and it's not going to be so. The wonderful thing is that after things get terribly worse, for those who have responded properly and by faith to those circumstances, things will indeed become incredibly better than ever before. and hence the prophecy that is inscribed on our national building, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and shall make war no more.
We're going to come back with you in a moment, Charles, here on Coast to Coast. Stay with us. Welcome back to Coast, George Norrie with you and Charles Chris Meyer with us as we talk about his work, King of the Mountain. One of the things I like about your book, Charles, one of the many things, is that because of your background as an attorney, it's got that organization to it. It's not just from the perspective of a pastor or a theologian, but you could tell that you are a lawyer, and I like the way you structured things.
Well, thank you. I really appreciate that. That means a lot to me. In fact, that is an observation that many have made, how you coordinate, how you tie all of these things together makes all the difference in how you understand it. And when you realize that there are over 400 citations to articles and books and magazines and so on from all over the world that are woven together with the Bible and biblical prophecy, that's not something that comes together easily. And so I really appreciate that observation.
Let's digest the title, King of the Mountain. And of course, lots of folks will realize what you mean by mountain when we get into this. But tell me about the king part.
Well, there is always going to be a ruler. And in human history, there has always been one who wants to be the top dog. We could call that the king of the mountain.
Right.
And that process began before the creation, at least according to the biblical record. We find several places in the scripture that tell us that there was a battle for king of the mountain that occurred in the heavenlies before that process ever began on earth. There was the most glorious created being called Lucifer, who was, you could say, the key worship leader in the heavenlies of all the angels. And he became very proud, like so many of us are prone to get. And he decided that he could be equal with God. He could be equal with the one who created him. And so he choreographed a rebellion in heaven, took a third of the angels with him in that rebellion, and said, I will ascend to the heights of the north. I will be like the Most High God. And in that, the scripture says that he walked upon the mountain of God, the coals of fire in the mountain of God in the heavenlies. But he was cast out. And when he was cast out, now what is he going to do? How is he going to become king of the mountain? How is his pride and his arrogance going to be fulfilled? Well, God created man in his image on this planet. And he gave man dominion and authority. And since man was created in his image, Lucifer, now referred to as Satan, the deceiver, says, aha, this is my opportunity. I will become king of the mountain by usurping the authority that God has given to mankind in the earth. And I will invest myself ultimately in a man to become king of the mountain, to ascend to the heights of the north, to become like the Most High God. And the scripture tells us that in the end of the age, there will be such an individual, commonly referred to as the Antichrist, I call him the counterfeit Christ, who will indeed march into a rebuilt temple and declare himself God.
And people will accept him. They'll believe him, won't they?
Oh, they will absolutely believe him. And the unfortunate and most grievous part of it is that the majority of the Jewish people and Israel themselves will embrace him. Because they will be under such great pressure, they will be under the entire earth, the entire world, the EU, the UN, even the U.S. now, under Barack Hussein Obama, has now come against Israel and are coordinating their efforts to basically isolate Israel from the rest of the world. And in this context, as this pressure increases, Israel is going to find themselves in a place where they will literally be willing to accept a counterfeit Messiah who will present himself as the world peacemaker, promise them a temple, and indeed, through that, as the prophet Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 28, they will enter into a covenant with death. That's how God described it, a covenant with death that is so serious that he will disannul it from the heavens, but the consequences will be immense. And this is part of that horrendous pattern of developments that are going to take place soon. And I say soon, let me just give you an illustration just this last week, George.
Sure.
Arutz Sheva, Israel National News, came out with a report that one of the leading rabbis, ultra-Orthodox rabbis in Israel, is now declaring the coming of the Messiah is imminent. Think about the consequences of that.
It's enormous. We've had some guests on, Charles, over the years who've talked about these possibilities, and the fact that you're honing in on it is, at this point, kind of scary to me. Now, won't the Israelis realize when this false prophet comes, the Antichrist comes back, won't they realize that this is biblical prophecy and this is the Antichrist? Or will they just not realize that?
Most will not realize it because in Israel, unfortunately, two-thirds of the Jewish people are secular. They are not spiritually minded. They're secular. And those who are not have had such an antipathy toward Yeshua, Jesus, as the Messiah, that there is a kind of blindedness that has come to impair the ability to see that which is should be obvious right before the face. And when you are in the kind of existential urgency that Israel is going to be in, Israel is in that right now, but it's going to be increased by spades. And when you are in that kind of sense of ultimate existential moment, there is a desperation that arises, and it's going to be out of that desperation, plus the seeming relief when an individual comes along and says, ah, I've got the secret, we'll rebuild a temple, and that way we're going to usher in world peace. Now, lest you should think that that's far out, just a few years ago, the reconstituted Sanhedrin, which is the leadership historically going back over 1,900 years.
They're the ones that put Jesus away, aren't they?
What's that?
They're the ones that put Jesus away, aren't they?
Well, exactly. They are the ones that put Jesus away, and because they felt that he threatened their power, perks, and position. And even the crusty Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, saw through it all, and he said, but for envy, they brought him. Well, that same group now has been reconstituted and has written a letter to at least 70 of the leading nations of the world, their leaders, declaring, you must come and help us rebuild a temple because it is the only hope for world peace. Now, you couple that with this rabbi now saying the coming of the Messiah is imminent and the pressure upon Israel. One individual coming in with supposedly this novel idea about how we can help Israel rebuild a temple is going to be so amazing to Jewish leadership that they will unfortunately buy into it hook, line, and sinker, and it will be probably the most devastating decision Israel would have ever made, going all the way back to the coming out of Egypt.
I see, and I can't believe that Netanyahu would do this. It's got to be some other person. Not that Netanyahu is the Antichrist. I'm not talking about that.
No.
But there's got to be another leader who comes in after him who literally gets taken in by all this.
Well, you know what? I would have to agree with you. I do not see that in Netanyahu. He seems to have a titanium spine.
Yes, you're right.
I do not see that with him. But there is going to be such a momentous pressure that is building. And when you realize that Pope Francis just decreed, he entered into a treaty with the Palestinians to adopt a Palestinian state, to declare a Palestinian state. He is set to come to the U.S. and declare all of this before Congress in September, and then to go to the United Nations and usher in his major twofold plan, which is, first of all, to declare the Palestinian state independently of any negotiations with Israel, and number two, to usher in, as you know, this global investment in environmentalism and so-called, whether it's global warming, global cooling, or climate change, to choreograph the entire world into a sense of unity and oneness.
Yes.
Those two issues are going to do it. And this, what we're about to see, is the unfolding of the most amazing events that the world has ever seen.
And they're going to happen like this. They're going to just keep coming one after another, I think.
Well, they are. And this is what I mean when I talk about the congruence of history and prophecy. Anytime prophecy is fulfilled, history and prophecy are becoming congruent, meaning that one is a direct overlay on the other. But when you see these things happening in such rapidity as they are now, and we're dealing with not events that were leading along the way in history as prophetic fulfillments, but events that were declared to be at the end of the age, at the end of time, then you must say history and prophecy have been truly becoming and are becoming congruent. One is the same as the other. And that, George, should cause any reasonable-minded person to take heed that this is not a time to be messed with. We have some serious personal decisions to make.
Can we alter history, Charles? I mean, it seems like if this is biblical prophecy, it's almost etched in stone. How can we change that?
That's a great question. You know, it's like the people who say, well, how can we change the trajectory of American history now that we've mm-hmm. abandoned the fear of the Lord in the land? We've abandoned our foundations. We've allowed the spiritual and moral termites to completely destroy the foundations. How can we recover all of that? Well, there's only one way that could be recovered, and that is by a massive move of God's Spirit to bring a kind of repentance in this country and recognition, breaking through the pride, the stubbornness, the coldness of heart and mind, as what happened in the First Great Awakening, as what happened in the Second Great Awakening, that shook this nation to its core. But absent that kind of thing, there is not going to be a change in America. The same is true with the nations. Things have gone way, way, way too far for there to be a reversal. Plus, if we believe that the God of creation is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, the fact that he's omniscient means that he knows the trajectory of human history. He's not necessarily causing you and I to make those kinds of decisions or causing the leaders of our world to make those decisions, but in the nature of human development and of human nature, which is fundamentally not good but wicked and sinful, this is what happens. And men will strive to become king of the mountain. They will do everything they can to fulfill what they believe to be their personal and or their collective destinies. And that is what this book shows in the second half, the second third of the book, is that there are all of these contenders, all of these major powers that are now being, shall we say, revived, resuscitated from their ancient glories to catch a new vision, believing that each in their own way can become king of the mountain, and being king of the mountain, will see their vision as ruling this planet from the Temple Mount. That is the mountain of God described over and over and over again in the Bible. And right there in that prophecy in Micah, before it talks about beating their plows, their swords into plowshares, it talks about the end of time, the end of the age, and in the latter days. And in the latter days, it says that there will be this huge battle for King of the Mountain, but Christ, Jesus Christ himself, will return and reign and rule over the planet from that Temple Mount. That is what mankind does not want, because mankind, by and large, has rejected the God of creation, has decided they can be equal to God, and therefore Satan himself can invest himself in rebellious mankind to bring about this final choreography of biblical prophecy, which each one of these powers is striving to be king of the mountain, whether it's Russia, whether it's China, whether it's the Islamic world, even the Vatican wants to be king of the mountain.
They all want it.
The papacy wants to be king of the mountain. That came out just a couple of weeks ago from Ruth Sheva, Israel National News, where Pope Francis and his administration there with the Vatican, I'm distinguishing between individual believing Roman Catholics and a system called the Vatican system.
Great.
Completely different things. People need to know that. And I distinguish that in my book. But he has dibs on the Temple Mount and Jerusalem. It's just unbelievable.
And I want you to explain, Chuck, when we come back, I want you to explain what the Temple Mount means, its significance, because it plays an incredible role in all of this as we talk about King of the Mountain, biblical prophecy, end times, are we near? If you need to email me, that's very easy for you too. It's george@coasttocoastam.com. We'll be back in a moment. More with Charles Chris Meyer.